Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 6. Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, continuing at our look at specifically the Lord's Prayer as we're in Matthew 6 verse 10 this morning. I thought that I could preach the Lord's Prayer in three messages, and we're getting a message per sentence. But I don't think that's too bad of a breakdown to look at each of these petitions and to see what Christ is indeed teaching us. As we look at this prayer, as Jesus does give his disciples instructions about how to pray, giving them this that we do call the Lord's Prayer. John MacArthur says we should really call this the disciples' prayer because he was teaching his disciples to pray. He really is actually not just giving us words to repeat. He's giving us a pattern upon which to build, a frame on which to build all of our prayers. So more than just reciting this one prayer, we find in it principles and purposes behind all of our prayer. And the first three petitions that we've looked at, we've seen the first two, the third this morning, are all pointed at an adoration of God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. As we look this morning, as he prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." As we look at verse 10, we have studied what it means that Christ has prayed in verse 9, "Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come." This morning the focus is this phrase, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Something that really can't be contained, I think, in one sermon, but we're going to try to look at the will of God. Because there are questions about the will of God, about finding the will of God, about doing the will of God. And we have to start by understanding that Jesus here in these first petitions is in the act of worshiping God. Prayer is an act of worship. And as he worships the Father and teaches us to worship in our prayers, he has declared the holiness of his name. He has proclaimed that his kingdom has come because there is Christ the King. And he has stated, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is not a request. This is a statement. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the distinction there, on earth as it is in heaven, is actually the easiest part of this verse to understand, because for God to do his will on the earth as it is in heaven he acts without any hindrance. He just declares and he does. And what's critical here is that when Jesus says this, he's not saying, "Lord, it's hard for your will to happen here, so we're going to pray till it does. We want your will." And this has been presented that Christ is praying, "Do your will in heaven and do your will on the earth like it was heaven without anybody interfering." Well, I think Christ is making a point. If you think you can interfere with the will of God, you don't understand God or his will. When he says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the truth is, his will be done. His will be done. Now, we have questions. How do you find the will of God? How do you walk in the will of God? Can you be out of the will of God? We'll talk about some of that this morning. But we have to start with this reality. God's will, as MacArthur defines it in his book, Biblical Doctrine, God's will is his perfect determination and sovereign ordination of all things pertaining to both himself, his decrees, his actions, and to his creation, including the events of history and the thoughts and actions of people, all unto the magnification of his utmost glory. The reality is, the scripture teaches us, he is the potter, and all of creation is the clay. Everything that is here, he has created out of nothing by the power of his word. Such is the power of God to bring from nothing all that is. And as the creator, he then is the potter. He is in complete control over his creation at all times. There is, as R.C. Sproul said, not a stray molecule anywhere in all of the universe that is not under the sovereign control of God. He is the potter, and all of creation is the clay. We're reminded in Ephesians 1:11, "In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Whatever God does is according to the counsel of his will. He's doing it because it is his will. He is going to do his will because he is God, and if he wills it, he will do it. There is not confusion within God. There are some who have taught that there are multiple wills within God, that there are some things that God desires and other things that He wants to do and other things that He decrees to do. Please, we believe in the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Not that God is simple, but God is not complex, made up of many parts. He is one God, one essence. Three persons, one essence that is God. And it's not complicated. God does not have multiple thoughts going on all the time in different directions to try to reconcile them. God is not the God that the open theist present to you. Open theist, which actually is just the logical end result of Arminianism, teaches that God doesn't even know what you're going to have for lunch today until you make up your mind in order. And when you've cooked it or ordered it, when you eat it, then suddenly God becomes aware. There is nothing that is going to happen throughout the history of all of created time that God is not aware of and has not decreed for His purposes. I want you to hear that because that's a difficult message in the light of the flood of generations of people proclaiming that the most basic human right that we all must uphold is the right to have a free will. Adam and Eve had free will in the garden, when we talk about that term, and they chose to sin against God, submitting themselves to sin and to death and to bondage. That will is restored upon salvation. But I want you to understand, even then, God does not have an absolutely free will. You understand that? Because the will of any creature is bound by that creature's nature. Our will is bound by our nature. When we are sinners, all we can do is sin. Even when we think we're doing good. Even when we think we're doing right. If it's not done in faith, whatever is not of faith is sin. If it's not done to the glory of Christ, if it's not done in obedience to Him, it doesn't even matter if that's a good thing. The people of God in Amos worshipped Him just like He said, but their heart wasn't in it. They didn't mean it. They lied. They were hypocrites. And so God said, your worship is perfect on the outside, but I hate it. It's sinful. It's an abomination because it's not according to my word in your hearts. It's just an outward show. Our will is bound by our nature, just like God's will is bound by His nature. God cannot will Himself out of existence. God cannot sin. You understand that? It is impossible for God to lie. That does not mean that God chooses not to lie. He can't. That would be against His nature. If God could lie, He is not holy and perfect and good. If God could change, He is not holy and perfect and good. That's why God says in several places, Old Testament, New Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. There is no change with God. He is who He is. The change is with us because we are born sinners and we are born again into new life. And even then, our will is bound by our nature. We're still battling this fallen flesh. We're still struggling with sin until glorification. And even at that point, we understand that if we want to walk in victory, it is not a matter of our will, it's a matter of our obedience. Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to walk in the Spirit? Are we going to be filled with the Spirit? The Bible does not say, just make up your mind and you can do whatever you want that is right. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not a matter of willpower, it's a matter of obedience. To look at Him as the potter and to look at us as the clay, Job 10:9 says, remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. Will you turn me into dust again? This is quite a question to ask God, isn't it? Remember, you made me out of clay. What are you going to do? Turn me into clay again? You're going to turn me into dust? Exactly. Bingo. You got it. The theological term is sanctified or French fried. That's the theological term. Yes, you are dust. You will return to dust unless Christ comes back and you are changed where you stand. Please don't ever ask God, what are you going to do? Turn me to dust? Because He absolutely can and He absolutely will. In Job 33 verse 6 we read, truly I am your spokesperson before God. I also have been formed out of clay. This is the reality of our existence. We are all created. God is the creator. In Isaiah 29:16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? This, Isaiah 29:16, this is the atheist banner verse. This is the atheist. The atheist turns around and looks at the potter as the clay and says, you didn't make me. I just happened. Bang! I'm here. No. He is the potter. We are the clay. And just because the clay does not believe the potter is there, represses the knowledge of the potter, accuses the potter of not existing, and hates the potter with all of his clay guts, does not change the fact that the potter is the potter and the clay is the clay. and God will mold of that clay whatever He wills. Jeremiah chapter 18, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it, to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." And we read that to see that he is the potter, but we also see the word relent there. So the question immediately is, well, wait, you just said God doesn't change. Well, I didn't say it. The Bible says that. So what is this relenting business? God says, if you do what's wrong, I will judge you. If you do what's right, I will bless you. You see, God didn't change his mind. We changed. If you do what's right, God says, I'll bless you. But if you change and do evil, you're going to be judged. Did he actually relent? No, he's giving us terminology, language that we can understand. Our decision influences the way He is going to act in regard to our decision. We act in a way that's disobedient to Him, He's going to discipline us, as any loving parent would a child. If we then turn in repentance and confession, then there's an embrace, there's reconciliation, there's forgiveness, there's restoration. Did God change? No. What changed? We did. The clay changed. And the point with the nation and with us as people is that God will make of us what He wills. And if we attempt to fight that, trust me, He's going to make of us whatever He wills. Why fight it? This is the real question that comes down to it. It's not really a matter of trying to defend our free will in the face of the sovereignty of God. I'm not talking about responsibility and sovereignty. I'm talking about free will and sovereignty. We don't need to defend our free will in front of God. He knows. We're not going to ask Him something He can't answer. We're not going to tell Him something He doesn't know. We're not going to inform Him about something that He is going to be shocked by. In fact, I love it that Martin Luther said, if you believe in justification by faith and you understand that the penalty has been paid and you really do think that you need to sin, then you better just sin boldly. He said, sin like you believe you're going to get away with it. Now, is that really good counsel? No, but that was his point. If God really is who He says He is, if He's really going to do what He says He's going to do, and if you really believe that, then go ahead, prove it. Sin boldly. No. That comes with a consequence. Posted a statement this week online that obedience will cost you something. Disobedience is going to cost a lot more. There will be consequences to disobedience. That doesn't indicate a change in God. It indicates that there needs to be a change in us. The reality is that we, as the creatures, as the created, we have no right to demand that God express His will in a particular way that suits us. We have no right to go to God and tell Him what He should do. Now, some would say that it's wrong to ask God why. I've always had a problem with that statement. If you say that it's wrong to ask God why, then we're missing something, because when Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, what did He ask? My God, why? Now, did He know? Of course He knew. And there are those who say, well, He just quoted that to quote Psalm 22, somebody would know He was the Messiah. They knew He was the Messiah. That's why they killed Him. He's not saying that just so we know He's the Messiah. He was suffering as a man under the full wrath of God for our sin and cried out in pain and agony, why? And then said, it's finished. Hallelujah. He didn't wait for an answer. God didn't owe Him one, did He? He doesn't owe us an answer. That doesn't mean it's wrong to ask. But if you're going to ask God why, don't ask it in an accusatory manner. Don't ask it full of doubt. Ask it to seek to know the truth. I also find it interesting in Scripture. It was, I want to give the right attribution. I think it was Malcolm Yarnell said, a pastor in the Dallas area, said that so often when we confront God with our sufferings and with our hurts, He does not always answer us with a provision, but He always does assert His character. When we go to God hurt, He reminds us who He is, because that's where we find our comfort, because He is God and there is none other. There is nowhere else to go. So we have no right to demand that God express His will in particular ways. We have no power over Him to make demands. A verse that keeps coming up in a study like this, in Romans chapter 9, Paul answers the objection. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resisted his will? I mean, if God's will is going to be done and we can't resist his will, then why does he still find fault? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I love it that that's exactly what we do, isn't it? God is doing something in our life that is uncomfortable and we don't like it. And we ask God, the potter, the sovereign, why are you doing that? And it really is, you owe me an answer because I don't think this is right. Now listen to the blasphemy in the question. I don't think this is right. If it's not right, God's not going to do it. If God does it, it's right and it's good. He doesn't do it because it's right and good. It's right and good because He's God and He does it. This boils down to His holiness. Who are we to reply against Him? Who are we to question Him? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Paul pulls from the Old Testament. He has power from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews also, only, but also of the Gentiles. Isaiah 45:9 reminds us, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Should we really argue back? And again, O man, who are you to reply against God? When we look at this fact, that his will be done, on heaven as it is in earth, without any interference on our part, we need to look and support that with Scripture. That's what I want to do for you this morning. I want us to look at the will of God in Scripture. God says in Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. In verse 27, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is God asking His people, if I have a thought and a purpose and a determination and I do it, who's going to stop me? And really the question is almost, who's going to stop me? You? You? You going to stop me? Do you remember who I am? He is telling His people. As He's purposed, there's none that can annul it. His will is going to be done. If you don't believe that, when you get to heaven, sit down with the prophet Jonah for a moment and ask him about the will of God and stubborn determination to run from it and where that gets you. As he's purposed, he's going to do. He also tells us nothing is too hard for him. Throughout the Scripture, Jeremiah 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Here is the promise. Two old people, old and barren, unable to have children, and God says, you will, and they didn't believe, and Sarah laughed. It was comical to her. And God replies, is there anything too hard for the Lord? In Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And Luke 1:37, for with God nothing will be impossible. We need to remember who He is and that nothing is too difficult for Him. We also have to answer the question, who can stop Him? Who can stop the Lord? Back to Job in chapter 9. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with Him, he could not answer Him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If He goes by me, I do not see Him. If He moves past, I do not perceive Him. If He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw His anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath Him. God is God. We need to be remembered. Job missed this. Job started out and he didn't sin. We're told Job didn't sin with his lips. He was faithful. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it got to the point that finally Job questioned God. And so God comes to Job and begins asking Job questions. Where were you when I created all of this? Where were you when I sent these things into motion? Where were you to give me counsel and tell me how I should have done it better? And what I love about it is by the time you get to Job 38, 39, and 40, by the time you get to the end of it, Job finally so fed up, he questions God. He's just bold and brash in his questioning of God. And God answers, and three chapters later, Job says, I sat down and put my hand over my mouth. He didn't just say, I'm not going to say anything else. He said,
I'm not going to say anything else.
He wasn't going to allow another peep to come out between his lips. Because in the questions God asked, Job understood, He's God, we're not. And if He's God, we have to trust Him. Because of who He is, because of what He's done, because of His Word, because of the truth. Because let's be honest, if God did everything that we asked Him to do for us and in our lives, you think you're messed up now? You know this. You know that you can find horrible theology in most country songs. You know the song. Some, you know, God's unanswered prayers. You know, I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll bring the guitar next week. Unanswered prayers. Do you see the blessing sometimes when we go to God and we make requests or even make demands and He says no and we're upset that He does and don't understand why He does, and we may not understand until we're in glory with Him, but sometimes He does give us the grace to know, and we know when we look back and we, whoo, boy, I'm glad God didn't do that. That would have been messed up. Well, that's why He didn't do it, because He's God and He knows. He's asking us simply to trust Him. In Job 11, verse 10, if He passes by in prisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder Him? It's the fact that God can move and we don't even know He's moving. He can do something we don't even realize He's done it. Why? Because He's not accountable to us. He's God. Isaiah 10:15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Sometimes we have to remember He's God and we are not. Daniel 4:35 reminds us all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This verse really needs to be in the introduction of every self-help, self-esteem book you ever buy at the store. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's good for the self-esteem, isn't it? Who are you before God? What are you before God? Outside of Christ? Nothing. We don't add up. We'll never measure up. Thankfully, He doesn't save us for anything He sees in us that looks savable. He saves us because He's glorified by taking broken, sinful creatures like us and making us holy, making us look like His Son. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? How many times have we heard this repeated over and over? No one can annul it. No one can undo it. No one can stop it. No one can restrain His hand. And yet you can go home this afternoon, and I don't recommend it, and you can turn on the Blasphemy Network, TBN, and you can hear preachers on the Blasphemy Network telling you that God has to have your permission to do certain things in your life. And you need to speak the right formula of words to loose Him to do things in your life. Folks, those guys aren't preaching the God of the Bible. If they met Him, they would turn to dust. They're not preaching the truth. They're not talking to you about the truth of God's Word. Because God tells us over and over and over, no one can annul it. Nobody can stop it. No one can restrain His hand. Do you understand this self-esteem movement, this free will movement, has led us to believe that we are so much more than we are. This individualism, what I term 20th century individualism. It teaches us that we're just all alone on our own and God's accountable to us and is just going to bend over backwards and fawn over us and do whatever we want, whatever we ask, and He's just going to pamper us and He's going to give us a nice job and a nice car and perfect kids and grandkids and a beautiful family and a nice job, that God's going to do all of this because this is what Jesus bought with His blood on the cross, and all of that is absolute, utter, theological term coming, write this one down, hogwash. Not even worth using to bathe the pig. It's nonsense. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. God does what He pleases, and He's pleased with what He does. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wishes. Job 33:13, why do you contend with Him? For He does not give an accounting of any of His words. And Isaiah 46:10, God is the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He does whatever He pleases. He does not give an account to anyone. In Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus says, look at how you're living. Here they were saying that he was casting out demons by the power of the demons. He said, that's not how it works. But you understand that even when Christ is confronting the Pharisees, and even when Christ is confronting the demons, you understand the demons have a better theology than any of us do. They know the Word better than any of us do. You think the devil doesn't know Scripture? He quoted it to Jesus. Can you imagine the audacity of that evil deceiver? Jesus is alone in the wilderness. He's hungry. He's tired. Fully God, fully man. Worn out, fasting for 40 days. And the devil comes to him and quotes Scripture at him to tempt him to sin. This is the father of all false teachers. Twist the Scripture, quote it to the one who wrote it, and try to attribute what God is doing to the devil. And then stop and realize, even the devil, as Luther put it, even the devil is God's devil. He had to appear before God before he could do anything to Job. He had to have absolute permission before he could do anything. The devil, while our enemy and while dangerous, is not autonomous. He cannot do whatever he wants. He too is bound by the sovereign will of God. And ultimately, understand the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It's not a battle that the kingdom of darkness has any chance of winning any ground or any territory in. It's the point that the light is overcoming the darkness. It will overcome the darkness. Satan will be defeated. He knows it. And he fights like a wounded animal. Don't fear him, though. Resist him. Because God is God. And that's, fear God, resist the devil. There's spiritual warfare for you. Fear God, resist the devil. Why? Because God is in charge. He does as He pleases. He will not give an account to anyone. Do you understand that in His plan and in His will, we even see the most horrific event that ever happened in the history of the world? We see a perfectly innocent man crucified, killed, for our sins. And that was the plan all along. In Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. The verse goes on to say that this had been planned beforehand. Predetermined according to the counsel of God's will. Christ was going to come. He was going to be perfectly innocent and righteous. And He was going to be executed, put to death for our sin. And even that did not surprise God. Please understand, when Christ died on the cross, the devil and the demons did not dance and sing and party. The devil did not for a moment think that he had won the victory when Christ died, because he had been waiting for that moment, from that moment in the garden when God cursed the serpent and said, you're going to bruise his heel, that heel's going to crush your head. Satan knew. And he lost. He never had a chance of winning because God is God. When we look at His will, when we look at Him doing everything according to as He has purposed, this does bring up difficult questions for us. Problems about evil and suffering and things that we don't understand in the world. But I want to challenge you this morning. I'm not going to go too far into depth in that. I want to challenge you with this one thought. If you have a problem reconciling God's will being done and something being wrong in the world, I want you to challenge your thinking. There's nothing wrong in the world. Well, look at it. Everything's wrong in the world. It's falling apart. Is God sovereign? Does God rule and reign? Does God only give good gifts? Is everything that happened filtered through His hands to us? Then what could go wrong? Well, to say something is going wrong in the world is to say that God is not exerting control and is not sovereign. It's to say that His will is not being done. It's to say that something that we perceive as difficult, hard, or wrong is being used to accomplish God's purposes. And we don't understand that. And let's be honest, that's okay. Because if you can understand that, you can comprehend God. And if you can do that, you are God. We should be worshiping You this morning. We don't comprehend all of that. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But here's what we know. We look at what God tells us about who He is. In His holiness, His goodness, His perfection, His love. In His sovereignty, in His control, in His will. We see that and we worship Him and we trust Him. And we know that even when it looks wrong, feels wrong, and just doesn't seem right, to believe that and to act that way is ultimately to call God a liar. And that requires repentance. Studying the will of God does bring up questions. The most often asked question really doesn't even relate to God and evil. It is the question, because we're pretty self-centered, what's God's will for me? Help me find... Do you have any books have been written how to find God's will? You know you only need one book to find God's will? You only need one book. Well, there's 66 books in one volume. You just need one book to find God's will. What is God's will for me? My answer to that question usually is to tell someone to go get online with a Strong's Concordance or online at the online Bible and just search for verses that tell us this is God's will. Start there, and once you've mastered all of those verses, come back and ask me what God's will is. Because we don't even do what He tells us is His will. So you want to know what His will is. I'm going to give you six things this morning. This is God's will for you. If you are His elect, God's will for you is salvation. This is what He tells us. In Romans chapter 9, He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. That's not fair. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God's so mean. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Aren't we glad? Because if it was left up to God being fair, He didn't have to show mercy to any of us. This is Spurgeon's question. My question to God is not, why are only a few saved? My question is, why are any at all? But He's decided to show mercy, to have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. Ephesians 1 reminds us, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praises of His glory. We also read that those who are saved were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, even if you do allow for the existence of free will, even if you allow for that, we're still told that our salvation is not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. It's His will. James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So first this morning, if you are saved, that was God's will for you. You're on the right path. So just don't lose your salvation and you'll be okay. You're saved. His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. What He starts, He finishes. He's the beginning and the end. Nobody can pluck you out of His hand. You're engraved on His palms. You can't even wiggle out. You can try. You can't get away. You're His. Secondly, then, the will of God for you is sanctification. If you are saved, His will for you is sanctification. Philippians 2:13 reminds us, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There it is in black and white. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So what are you doing to promote your sanctification? Now, can you promote your sanctification? Sanctification, like all of salvation, is by grace. Salvation is by grace. But what does grace do? That's why we started with Philippians. It works in you so that you both will and do according to His good pleasure. Grace gives you the right desire and the ability to fulfill it. So sanctification, that working out of your daily salvation, is all of grace. God gives you grace. And what does grace allow you to do? Walk in obedience. You're not sanctified because you're obedient. You don't give anything, contribute anything to your sanctification or your salvation. But the proof of your salvation and your sanctification is that progressing in holiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That, and in fact, Paul goes on by inspiration and tells us examples that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. We also see in 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. I would encourage you, if you want to come to the end of the day and find out if you've been in the will of God all day, just read that verse and see how much of it you did. And understand, if you didn't do any of it, you're still in the will of God. You're just not being obedient. At that point, then, we need to be conforming our will. You see, this is the point about the will of God. It's not a mysterious path that we have to find and discover. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. His will is going to be done. The question is, do we get to participate and reap the benefit of the blessings for obedience, or are we going to be chastened and disciplined instead? So His will for us is salvation and sanctification. 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So God's will for you is salvation and sanctification, if you're His. The next one we love. This is probably our favorite aspect in all of the scriptures about the Word of God and about the will of God. It's God's will for you to suffer. Oh, man. I liked it that it was God's will for me to be saved. Yay! I liked it that it was God's will for me to be sanctified. Yay! I don't like it that it's God's will for me to suffer. But it is. Again, which points to the need, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Do you understand that suffering is not an opportunity for you to pray for God to get you out of it? Suffering is an opportunity for God to walk with you through the trials of living in this fallen world. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. There are times that suffering is the will of God. And so we trust Him, and we trust that everything that comes filtered through His hands to us is for our good and His glory. And we do not understand. There are things that will happen or that have happened in your life, and you may not understand until Jesus comes back how that's going to be worked for good or for the glory of God. But you have to trust that if God says it, He means it. It will be worked for your good. It will be worked for your glory. And understand something. That does not mean that in suffering, it doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not pleasant. We hurt. We grieve. This is what it is to be human. And we may not find relief from that until Christ comes back. And that's okay. God's still sovereign. It's still from His hand. He's still in control. The next one is better because not only is it God's will for us, then if we're His, to be saved, to be sanctified, and to be suffering at times, it's His will for us to be serving in the body, to be serving others. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Your spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit according to the will of God so that you can serve in His body. Now the fifth in the list, this one's shocking. Do you know that sometimes God's will involves sin? What? Sometimes God's will for us involves sin. Listen to this. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, on whom He wills He hardens. You will then say to me, why does He still find fault for who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? When Pharaoh hardened his heart, which he did actively. God also hardened his heart, and it was done for the purpose of glorifying the name of God. MacArthur says, sin is therefore in God's overall plan. Do you understand? If sin was not part of God's plan, Sid would not be here. It was part of God's plan. Why? Because he was planning to send his son to die for sin. So there had to be sin for his son to die. Yet, we have to be careful. He does not create it or condone it in his creatures. He does not delight in sin. But he ordains it by his decree in order to accomplish the most wise and holy end of bringing ultimate glory to himself. Will we fully ever understand that statement? Not until we see Jesus. God is not the author of sin. He does not condone sin. But he will use sin according to his will to accomplish his purposes in this fallen world. We have to trust then that the final thing on the list is even the smallest things that happen in daily life. These are according to God's will. We're never out of his will. We can't outrun it. We can't outsmart him. We can't get away. We're told in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And James 4 reminds us, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Is it even a vapor? It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. God's will is manifested for us, even in the smallest little things of our daily life. That is why we are given the command, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the smallest decisions about your day-to-day life are opportunities to glorify God. When we look at the will of God in the overall context of Scripture, we do have to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. When we get into systematic theology and we talk about the will of God, there are several categories. I've got notes here. We actually did this in Sunday school several months ago, looking at the will of God and his attributes. So I can refer you back to those lessons for something more in depth. But there is the decretive will of God, where God, by his purposes, has decreed whatever will come to pass. There is his preceptive will, which is what God gives us to rule our life on the earth. This is his prescription for us in his word for how we are to act to be pleasing to him. There is his secret will. The scripture talks about the secret will of God. These are things that pertain to things that he wills either to effect or to permit, and which are therefore absolutely fixed. God's secret will is his own good pleasure, his eternal unchangeable counsel or decree in which he has ordained all things. This does not mean that he is the immediate cause of all things, but that all things exist or occur by his eternal sovereign decree. His will makes things certain, but he does not coerce his creatures to do anything. There is his revealed will, given to us in the Word of God, where he reveals to us and says, this is God's will for you. And Burkhoff says, there is the necessary will of God. God's necessary will is everything that he must will according to his nature. He wills to be what he is. This is the very definition of the name that he gave Moses. When God says, I am that I am, literally translated, I will be what I will be. God, by his own will, determines who and what he is. How powerful a being do you have to be to will what you are and will be? This is God, and we can't comprehend that. Another way that Burkhoff phrases this, the peace that we find and the security we find in the character of God is that God cannot choose to be any different than he is. He is fixed in his being because he is God. When we look then at the will of God, I want to close this morning with a quick overview of these first three petitions, because I saw something interesting breaking this down, preaching these messages. When we look at the three petitions, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I think we're presented a picture of the Trinity here. Look at it with me. The Father's name is holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So to pray our Father in heaven is to worship and adore God, to proclaim the holiness of his name is to be reminded of who he is. In the second petition, your kingdom come, that's a clear picture of Christ, isn't it? Because it's when he came that he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, it's at hand. Why? Because the king is here. So praying for the kingdom to come is a declaration that Jesus is king. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 11, 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God is holy, so we are reminded, hallowed be your name. Christ is king, so we pray for the kingdom to come and for Christ's soon return. And in his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we see the operation of the Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that brings these things to pass in our daily lives. Galatians 5 tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Walk in the Spirit. These three petitions that start this prayer are adoration. They are worship. They are praise. They are not requests, they are statements of truth. God's name is holy. His kingdom has come and is coming, and his will be done. And we find security and joy in that because we see a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father who decreed, the Son who accomplished, the Spirit who applies the work of our salvation. You see the framework for prayer then? It's not simply to repeat these words. To repeat these words were done in 30 seconds. It's to realize that in these words, great truth is revealed to us about who God is. And in that truth, we find the reasons that we go to him in prayer in the first place. Not only because he commands it, but because this is an act of worship and he is God and he is worthy of our worship. And let's be honest, if we are his, if we are saved and being sanctified and suffering and battling against sin and looking to fulfill his will in all of the small little details of our daily life, doesn't it help to know him better to do that day by day? To walk more closely with him day by day? This is what prayer does. It's communion with him so that we might draw near to him, so that we might worship him, so that we might adore him. Because let's be honest, the only way any of us are getting through the rest of the day today is because he's God and he's willed it. So we learn to depend on him for every breath. Isn't it a marvelous thought? Several of the Puritans have written, the only reason you just inhaled is because God said you could. Is he that sovereign? Oh yes. And he's also that good. He gives us breath. He gives us life. He's given us salvation. He's given us his Son and his Spirit. So in our praying, let's declare his holiness. Let's pray for his kingdom to continue to spread and to grow. And let's pray for us today, your will be done. And when it is, because it will be, at the end of the day, praise him for what he's done. For grace you're not even aware of. For mercy and blessing you didn't even know was coming. For things God did that you didn't even know he did, because he did. Thankfully, he doesn't have to come and report to us every night, hey, look what I did in your life today. One day we're going to see it all. What's the response going to be? To throw ourselves at the feet of Christ and to praise him, for he alone is worthy. In your prayers, remember, this is worship. Start by adoring your Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for who you are, for your holiness and your goodness, for your power, for all that you have created and all that you've accomplished in this world. Father, we are so motivated by those on the outside to be driven to fear and to doubt, to complain about all that's going wrong in the world. and yet you're absolutely, completely in control. We confess there are times we don't understand it, we can't see it. In those times, I pray that you would bolster our faith simply to trust you because of who you are. Because of what you tell us about yourself. Because at the end of the day, they might kill the body, but only you can kill the body and soul in hell. You are God and there is none other, and you do as you please. Remind us who you are so that we might be moved to worship you that much more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.